We continue the sheet or ingibera.
The third case, third one who is brought to trial is the Besha. Besha means one who committed a sin with women. The sin of Zanut. Barminan. And he is asked, why didn't you study Torah instead of committing those sins? Well, if his answer is, I couldn't help it. You cannot compare me to others. I, during my life, was very handsome, very attractive. I couldn't help but have women chase me. And my yetzer hara was so great that it was impossible to overcome it. The answer to him is, were you better looking, more handsome than Yosef HaTzadik, about whom the Torah says that he was the handsomest person in the world? Were you subjected to greater tests than Yosef HaTzadik with the wife of Potiphar? The Torah says that in that case, the wife of Potiphar, who was extremely good looking, and who tried to entice him with every manner possible at her disposal, she never wore the same dress in the morning as she wore in the evening. Every moment she changed the clothes, and she put on more types of perfume, and she tried in every way to appease him, to seduce him. And good manner, by good talk, smooth talk, and by threats, told him, if you don't agree, then I will have you imprisoned. If you don't agree, I'll have you broken. And Yosef HaTzadik answered, Hashem matir asurim. Hashem will help me to become free from prison. Hashem will help me from becoming affected, hurt physically. The result was that he overcame this. This was not a matter that lasted for a minute, for an hour. This was day after day, a long period of time, and he continually abstained, controlled himself from falling into this trap. Though the nisayon was so tremendous, it took so much power to be able to hold back from weakening, falling into the clutches of this temptress. So therefore they say to the Rasha, you can never compare to Yosef HaTzadik, and his act is what convicts you. Therefore the Gemara says the result is that Hillel HaTzadik will convict, will cause, bring about the conviction of the poor people, and Elazar ben Chersum will cause the conviction of the wealthy, Yosef HaTzadik will cause the conviction of the Rishayim. The lesson, of course, is the Torah says that no one, no matter what category he's in, no one is exempt from the study of Torah, but no one can find an excuse for being absent from Torah. No matter what the excuse is, he will be found guilty. As we show, with no excuse, a person was born in this world for the sake of the study of Torah, and he must fulfill that obligation. That's the first item taken up in the heavenly court. The first item a person should be fully prepared to answer for, to be zochet, to learn Torah during this lifetime, and to be found innocent, pure, in the his trial, in the Bet Din Shlomana, the heavenly court. Now we come to an item where we will deviate slightly. Item where we'd like to go into a little bit deeper, sort of a pill-pull, a little bit depth than a dirush. Not too deep, of course, just enough to keep, to have to keep your minds alert. The Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu prayed for the Jews, the palo for the Jews, they should be forgiven for the sin, the golden calf. And he said the most powerful tefillah of all, which was the 13 midot of Hashem. You say it every morning at Enna. Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, V'chanun, Erech Apayim. 13 qualities of kindness of Hashem. They begin with the word Kel. Hashem, Hashem is not included in those 13. The Zohar Kadosh, the Rizal site. First one is Kale, next is Rachum, Chanun, Erech, Apayim, Rav Chesed, Emet, Rotzer Chesed, La'arafim, Rosei Avon, La'fesha, La'chata'a, La'ke. Those last words, Rosei Avon, Hashem forgives an Avon, Pesha, Chata'a. That means there are three types of sins. When we say vidui, confession, we say Hatati, Aviti, Pashati. I committed three kinds of sins. Chit means a sin bishogeg, that is unintentionally. It was unintended, I did not intend to commit the sin. The person forgot that this thing was forbidden. He forgot it was Shabbat. He was absent-minded, he did something. He reminded himself afterwards. This was an unintentional sin. This, of course, is much less of a crime than a person who knows it's Shabbat and deliberately breaks the Shabbat. A person who knows that chazir is asur deliberately eats it. There's a third type of sin that is called aviti, that's avon. Third type of sin called pesha, which you say pashati, is the worst of all. That's a sin that's not done just deliberately, it's done spitefully. Spitefully means that, for example, a person has in front of him two pieces of meat. One is kasher, one is taref. He has a choice of reaching out and taking any one of the two. There's no greater, no bigger effort in taking the kosher one than the unkosher one. He has this choice and deliberately, spitefully goes, takes the unkosher one. That's spite. That's much worse than a person who deliberately breaks the law. This is pashati, this is pesha. And of course, this is the most difficult sin to have forgiven. Now, when we pray for forgiveness, we naturally start with the lightest sin. Chatati, I committed the sins that were bishogeg, unintentional. Aviti, avon, I also committed the greatest sin of deliberately doing something. Chas v'shalom, I beg forgiveness. Pashati, you work your way up to the worst type of sin. First, you committed a sin spitefully, you pray forgiveness for that. This is understood. That's the way to pray. You start with the smallest and go up to the highest. You may ask, why did Moshe Rabbeinu, these 13 qualities of Hashem, pray to Hashem, Nosei Avon, Vatesha, Vechata'a? Forgive the sin done deliberately, and the sin done accidentally, and the sin done spitefully, and last, the sin done accidentally, that is, unintentionally. Why did he change the order? Why did he say the unintentional sin at the end, praying for forgiveness for that at the very end? It doesn't fit that order. What was the reason for Moshe Rabbeinu praying in that order? Yemena answers that the point that Moshe Rabbeinu prayed for was, he put this all together, and he said, Hashem, I pray that you take the sins of the Jews that are done, Avon and Pesha, deliberately and spitefully, and accept their teshubah. One who does teshubah, repents, what happens? His deliberate sins are changed to shogeg, to unintentional. They're no longer considered intentional, they're considered unintentional. So therefore, it's important, Nosei Avon Pesha, change their deliberate sins to chata'at, to chet, to unintentional. Make out that this sin with the golden calf was done the shogeg. It was accidental, unintentional. This is what the Gemara is. Now, we know there are two kinds of teshubah. One teshubah is a person does teshubah because he fears. He fears Hashem. He fears punishment. He fears Yisurim. Hashem can punish, can hurt a Jew during his lifetime, and certainly afterwards in Gehinnom. Out of fear, the Jew repents. He's afraid. He repents, but his repentance is a sincere one, due to yira'ah, the fear. Result is, this repentance results in the fact that his sin is now changed to shogeg, to a minor type of sin, unintentional sin. That's what he benefits with this teshubah. If his teshubah is because of ahavah, not just fear, because of a deep love for Hashem, and his ahava is so strong that he says, how could I dare to go against Hashem, whom I love so much? This deep respect and ahava for Hashem, if that's the reason for his teshubah, then the teshubah is stronger in that it not only erases the sin, But the sin becomes changed to mitzvot. They are now classified as mitzvot. This is a higher type of teshuvah, ahava. The question we have now is, why did Moshe Rabbeinu, he's going to pray for the Jews already, to have their sins forgiven, why have it changed to shogeg, to unintentional? You're praying already, go all the way. Hashem changed their sins to teshuvah ahava to mitzvot. If they're going to be changed, change it all the way. Especially the tefillah of Moshe Rabbeinu. The answer is, this is of course a powerful question, because this is known that the teshuvah could do one of two things. It could either change the intentional sins to shogeg, unintentional, or change it to mitzvot. Who had as much self-sacrifice for his people, for the Jews, as Moshe Rabbeinu? His deep self-sacrifice for the Jews, he'd truly be the first one to pray that they be zocheh to have a complete teshuvah, a perfect teshuvah through ahava, which would change the sins to mitzvot. Why didn't he? The answer is, the Gemara says that when a person is born, he is fated to have certain things happen to him. A person could become ill, chas v'shalosh. A person could become poor. A lot of things could happen to him over which he has no control whatsoever. This is from heaven. There is one thing, though, that is not from heaven, that heaven does not control. Heaven gives freedom. And that is Yirat Shemayim. Fear of heaven, fear of Hashem, is in the hands of a person. That's left over to a person himself. He has complete freedom there. He wants to, he can be religious, God-fearing. If he wants to, he has the freedom to chas v'shalom leave religion, to disobey the mitzvot of the Torah. He can't say if he wants to, he'll be healthy. If he wants to, he'll be sick. That's not in his hands. Not this power. That's up to heaven. Or wealth. Or anything else in life. And where he will live. What he will do and so on. But this is up to him. Now, since this is up to the person himself, that even heaven cannot control it, how could you pray to heaven? Pray that these people should be zocher to teshuvah. How is it possible for anyone to pray about a second person, he should be zocher to be religious, to have Yirat Shemayim? You pray to heaven? Moshe Rabbeinu is praying to Hashem that they should, the Jews, should have their sins changed to what? To no longer sins. They should do teshuvah. How can we pray to heaven if Hashem says this is not in the hands of heaven? This is up to them. What is the meaning of a prayer like this? Therefore, the whole prayer itself, no matter what he's praying for, no matter what kind of teshuvah he's praying for, he's not praying to a source where he can get an answer, because heaven itself has released this power completely in the hands of each individual. The answer is that when the Gemara says Yirat Shemayim, fear of Hashem, is given over to the hands of a person, this means fear of Hashem through a person's own will, person's own thought, his heart and his mind. He has a freedom in his heart and mind to decide himself whether he will be religious, whether he will have fear of heaven or not. But there's another kind of fear that's not up to his heart and mind. A person can sometimes be forced to have fear through heaven. Many times Hashem sends down Yisurim upon a person. He begins to suffer. So he sees things are going wrong. He starts to have fear. He sees that he's being punished for his sins, and he starts to fear Hashem very strongly. A person finds himself in a place of danger, soldier in a field of battle, he has freedom to have fear or not. But despite the freedom he has fear. He begins to respect the power of Hashem, and he knows that Hashem is the all-powerful ruler. He knows that it's up to Hashem now whether he lives or dies. So there is instilled against him a fear, not that one that comes through his heart, but one that comes from heaven. This kind of fear is in the hands of heaven to instill the force of fear into a person. This kind of a tefillah, Moshe Rabbeinu could pray for. That's why he would pray to Hashem, I can't pray for the Jews, they should do teshuvah, that they should be forgiven for their sins to the extent where it's changed to mitzvot, because that fear, to do teshuvah through love for Hashem, that's up to the person himself. That's got to come from his heart, and that I can't pray for. What I could pray to Hashem is, Hashem make them do teshuvah and have them change these sins, deliberate ones, to unintentional, because one that comes through fear, that is changed to shogeg. This fear is in the hands of Hashem to give him. Instill in them this kind of fear, and they should be forced to do teshuvah, and their sins change to shogeg, unintentional. This is one answer. Now we come to a second answer that's a little bit deeper. It's not difficult, just a little deeper, because this pertains to law. An interesting law of Hebrew court. Let's say first, what is the reason why teshuvah helps in general? A person committed a sin, broke the law of the king, he's got to receive a penalty. Why does teshuvah help? Because he has an excuse. Excuse is, I didn't do this sin myself. If I wouldn't have received from heaven a yetzer hara, I wouldn't have committed the sin. So, after all, it's not my doing alone. I was pushed into this by the yetzer hara. And the answer from heaven is, you weren't pushed into this. You were given an evil inclination, but you were also given the power, freedom of choice. It was up to you to refuse the enticement of the yetzer hara. You have the power, so great a power that you could overcome the inducing of the yetzer hara to commit sins. You didn't, you must pay a fine. This fine is a punishment. Or a punishment is a fine. This is a fine for committing a crime. This is called a knas. Knas means a fine. Now let's take the law of knas, fine. The law of knas in Hebrew court is, the Gemara says, modeh b'knas patur. One who confesses to a sin where there is a fine, he is freed from that fine. For example, a person steals $100. What does the Hebrew law say? That the punishment for theft is, you must pay exactly double. If you stole $1, you must pay back $2 to the person you stole from. You stole $1,000, you must pay back $2,000. Much more logic. We're not supposed to use the word logic about it. It's not in the Torah. But still, there is to here a reason, a logic behind it. Much more logical, the Havdil, than any other English non-Jewish law, where a person is punished with a prison fine, a person is punished with a monetary fine without reasoning. Here the fine fits the crime exactly, but so exactly you could not get more exact than this. He stole $100. Torah says, first pay back the $100 because it's not yours. No, your punishment is a fine of another equal amount. Why? Because what crime did you commit? You wanted to deprive this man from $100. You suffer exactly now what you wanted to make him suffer. You wanted to take a dollar from him? Good. Pay him back first, give back the dollar you stole. Now pay the fine of exactly another dollar, so you suffer exactly the amount that you wanted to inflict upon your victim. This additional amount, this kefil, this double, is called knas. It's a fine. It's not called paying money. Money is the original amount that he stole. That's mamon. He stole $100. You return the $100. That's the money, the mamon. The additional 100 you're paying is a knas, a fine. Now, here we have a law of the Torah. The Gemara says that modeh b'knas patur. One who confesses, the person comes to court and says, before he's caught, this thief, I'm going to say, I want to confess a crime. I stole $100. The law is patur. He is free from paying the fine. You stole $100. You admitted it yourself. Give back the $100. There's no fine against you. You don't have to pay the additional $100. That's the law of Knas. Fine. Well, here we have a case. A person committed a sin against Hashem, and we said that the punishment is a fine, Knas. A person comes to do teshuvah. Well, he wants to repent for the sin he do teshuvah. That means he confesses to Hashem his sin. He confesses, he is supposed to be free from that fine. So there is no more punishment because he did teshuvah. He confessed his crime. What is the punishment? A fine. One who confesses, admits it, is freed from paying a fine. Therefore, he no longer has punishment for his sin because he confessed. That's what we find. Very nice. This would mean that a person who comes and confesses his sin for doing teshuvah is free from any punishment anymore. Teshuvah erases the sin. There's no punishment for it because he confessed his crime. And that punishment, which is a knas, a fine, is now exempt. He's freed from. But we now have another rule. The rule says that if a person comes to court and says, I want to confess a crime. I stole $100. But in that court, there is a witness to testify that he stole $100. A witness testifies, two witnesses testify, then we say to him, you're not doing any favor. When you confess to a crime out of the goodness of your heart, nobody knows about it. You confess yourself, you're free. Well, you already have two witnesses against you, and now you're going to say, well, I'll confess now. We don't want it. That's no favor. That your confession is worthless. So a person who confesses to a crime after witnesses testify, then certainly that confession is worth nothing. He still must pay the fine. In a person's trial, the Torah tells us always, the Kabbalah, it says, this is a special trial in heaven where the judge and the witness is the same. Hashem is the judge in the trial in heaven. Hashem is the witness. And actually, this trial, a person is brought to trial for a sin. Hashem testifies this person committed a crime. And how can this person then say, I want to confess to Hashem. I want to confess to you that I committed a sin. Hashem already has testified to the fact. Testifies to the fact that this person committed a sin. If he's going to confess to this crime, he cannot be freed from that fine anymore because there is a witness, Hashem, who's as powerful as witnesses on earth, at least. The answer is, and Hashem is kovish kaso. Hashem kamiyahu holds back. He holds back the testimony until the person confesses. And then we have a rule. If witnesses come, the thief confesses before the witnesses testify, then his confession is counted. It's accepted. But he can offer his confession before the witnesses have a chance to testify. This confession is counted, and he's freed from the fine. Since Hashem says, I hold back my testimony, give you a chance to talk first, you confess, and you're free from the crime, the fine, good. But there is also a question in the Gemara. This is not a set rule. The question in the Gemara asked to whether such a law is so. If there are witnesses in court, and the thief comes and says, I want to confess my crime. He jumps and says, I confess. The judge says, you saw the witnesses here. You jumped to confess before they spoke. This is no real confession. It's not a sincere one. What's even though they didn't testify yet, but your confession was due only to the fact that you saw witnesses there. We cannot accept your confession anymore, even though the witnesses didn't testify yet. This is the question brought to me. Does a confession brought in the face of witnesses, though they didn't testify yet, be considered as a confession as though it was without witnesses? Or is it not considered a valid confession? Right? If we say that it's not considered a valid confession, how can we allow this vidui, this confession of a Jew, before Hashem, to free him? The answer is, the Shulchan Aruch says, that if the person confesses in front of witnesses, before they testify, and in his confession, he shows that he's not free himself. I'm not saying this because I see witnesses and I want to free myself from this fine. I'm leaving room to remain guilty. to be given a punishment, then we say, even though they're witnesses, his confession counts. He is incriminating himself. It's sin by confession. So if he tries to free himself completely, then it doesn't help if there are witnesses there. But if he doesn't try to free himself completely, only partially, then we accept his confession, and that which he frees himself from remains valid completely. He's free from that partial fine that what he would have gotten had he not confessed. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu, knowing this, said, Hashem is a witness about the crime of the Jews. If I confess for the Jews, I say the Jews committed a sin, and therefore forgive them, completely change these sins to mitzvot, which means completely erased, no punishment at all, the confession is worth nothing. So he said, I will confess to Hashem, change the sins to shogeg, unintentional, which means there is still a little sin left. There's still a slight punishment for it. The Jew had to bring a sacrifice in the Holy Temple for an unintentional sin. This way, he said, this kind of a confession will be considered valid, even though there is a witness in court, even though Hashem would testify to that crime. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu, in his Ahava for the Jews, said to Hashem, say Avon Afesha, change their sins to unintentional sins, meaning much better for the Jews than had he asked for change it to mitzvot, because then it wouldn't have been accepted at all. That confession of a crime, a fine which they would have received, would have been discounted completely. This way he got it accepted on the grounds that he was leaving room for a slight punishment. And if he does that, even though there are witnesses in court to testify, his confession is still accepted, and he's freed from the part that he frees himself through the confession. So with this statement, Moshe Rabbeinu is able to get the Jews off the hook. He's not guilty of a deliberate sin, change it to chata'at, to chit, a shogeg. The Rebbe says now that the rule is, the rabbi walks in the street, and a student walks with him. There is an amha'aretz, that means one who's illiterate, and there is a boor. A boor is one who is thick, worse than amha'aretz. The student who walks on the right side of his rabbi is a boor, because it's like he wants to show he's better or equal to. The rule of a student is to walk on the left side of the rabbi. What if a rabbi has two students? Then the better one of the two walks on the right, and the lesser one walks on the left. The rabbi is always in the center. The Yemenah says, where do we learn this from? Very interestingly. Friend, that there were three malachim, three angels that came to visit Abraham Avinu. Now, these were three angels. No two people are alike. No angels are alike. Everyone is on a different, but again, a different level. Three angels were Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. This is an order of their greatness. So that Michael was in the center. Gabriel, the next one, was on the right, and Raphael was on the left. We see from this that the greatest one must be in the center, the rabbi in the center, the better one, the higher one of the students on the right, the other one on the left. Now, how do we know this? This is so because we find that Avraham Avinu said to them, Adonai, my lords, my masters, Alna ta'avor me'alavdecha, please do not leave me while I go to prepare a meal for you. They said, Adonai, Adon is master, Adonai my master is plural. Speaking to them plural, he says, Alna ta'avor, singular, please do not leave. He addresses plural and he says, singular, do not leave your servant. Meaning that he addressed himself to the eldest one, obviously, to the leader. How did he know who the leader was? Only through this fact, that the leader must be the one in the center, and the students, lesser ones, are on the sides. This is a proof that always the eldest, the wisest, must be in the center, the other two on the side. Same thing holds true. They're in the slot. They're in the Amidah. It is forbidden for a student to sully in front of his rabbi, because that's not kavod. It's much more so forbidden to sully behind his rabbi, because when he bows modim, it would seem he's bowing to his master, when he should be bowing to Hashem. Therefore, he must sully on the side of him, not in front or behind. When walking with him, the letter says, so he should not walk exactly even, because that shows he's equal. He should not walk in front, because then he's blocking his rabbi. He should walk slight angle behind, very slightly, an inch or two, covered where his rabbi is in front of him, an inch or two. This the letter brings from many different cases that were so. I mean, this applies to many different cases. And of course, he follows the same rule. The lesson taught is Kavod HaTorah. The person should always constantly be alert to the Kavod of Torah. Even it tells us that there were Kohanim in the Beit HaMikdash who were later cursed by the rabbis of the Gemara. There were Kohanim who were later blessed by the rabbis of the Gemara. And there were some that were questionable. Even they said that there was a case of the family of Aftinas. They were the ones who prepared the ketoret are the 11 special spices which comprise the most important korban of the Beit HaMikdash. But to get these 11 spices exactly, to measure them exactly, to mix them, to compound these ingredients, the exact measurements, is very difficult. And so, this family knew how to do it exactly, and the Chachamim asked them, teach others the wisdom of how to do it. It shouldn't be lost. They refused to teach it to others. So the Chachamim fired them, and they summoned experts from Alexandria, capital of Egypt. They should come. They knew how to compound the ketoret also. But when they did it, they found that the smoke coming from the ketoret did not rise in a perfectly vertical line. It branched off. It went sideways. This was not as the ketoret should be. So, Chachamim then said, we must call back the family of Aftinus. When they called them back, they refused to come. You fired us, we won't come back. Until the Chachamim increased, doubled their salary for it, doubled their pay, which was a very high one in the first place. The Chachamim said they deserve to be cursed for this. For money, this is why they do it. Plus the fact, this is not the main thing. In fact, they refuse to teach this Chachma to others. The Yehuda says, however, that they really weren't tzaddikim. For this fact, the Gemara mentions them to praise, eternal praise, that they were so careful not to let a bad word of slander spread about them, that they used this ketoret, which was so precious for themselves, ketoret, the spices, perfumes. They had a standing rule for their family that never should a bride wear perfume. Never should their wives wear perfume. That there should never be a suspicion that they took something from the ketoret. This should never come about. Their entire lives, none of their women ever wore perfume. This was to praise them. They should be pure from any type of suspicion. Yehuda says that Rabbi Ishmael said, one time I met one of the grandchildren of this family, and I said to him, ah, your forefathers sought their own kavod. They wanted to have kavod. They wanted to have money. What was the result? Their kavod was lost. The kavod of Hashem remained. In other words, the Beit HaMikdash became destroyed. They got nothing now. The kavod of Hashem remains, because the kavod of Hashem remains eternally. Rabbi Akiva said that Rabbi Yishmael once told him, I was going out in the field with one of the family to gather herbs, and I saw him crying and laughing. I asked him, why do you cry? And he said, I cry because I recall, I remember the kavod that my forefathers had, my grandfathers had. I asked him, why do you laugh? He said, because I can foresee that this kavod is going to return to us. We believe that Beit HaMikdash will be rebuilt shortly, and it will come back to us. So I said, what made you, Yishmael said, what made you suddenly cry? What made you think of this? He said, because I just noticed a special herb of the Ketor in front of me in the field. Malay Hashem is called, the one that causes the smoke to rise exactly, straight up. So Yishmael said, let me see this, show me this herb. The Yair said, we are sworn never to reveal this to any person. Just as they had refused before. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuni told Rabbi Akiva that one time I saw one of his family, and he carried a sefer of spices. I asked him to show it to me, so he said, we never would show this to any person. Now that we haven't got the Beit HaMikdash, take it. Rabbi Akiva said, from now on, it is forbidden to speak about this family in shame, because we see that they were very sincere in their actions. It seemed they were not. Truly took more money afterwards. This was not because they were that greedy, because they felt that there was a reason why they should not reveal this. It might fall into the hands of wrong people. In fact, Akiva said that they had been asked, they stated, after all, why didn't they want to reveal this thing? So Chochmah, you have a wisdom, tell it to others too. They said the reason we didn't reveal it is because we were afraid if we reveal this, someone might take this and use it as a korban to Abu Dazarah. To avoid that happening, we didn't want to reveal this. Rabbi Akiva said, in that case, henceforth, when you mention the name, mention it in praise. Here, but as I said, and as I was to be Kiva's closest friend and student, and he said, also a son-in-law, he said, a lesson should be learned by all Jews, that you will be called by your name, which means, and you'll be placed in your place, which means that if you have fated for you, Paranasa, a high position of any kind, never fear that somebody will take it away from you. Your name is on that position. That place has your name on it. That Parnassah has your name on it. Nobody can ever take it away from you. It's yours and no one else's. Never fear that you will lose it. The same as Beit Eftines, which chosen from heaven to be the ones to make the Ketoret. They were fired. It meant nothing. They had to come back to it because it was theirs. Same thing holds true with any kind of a business. A person has a business enterprise. Never fear that it'll be taken from him by somebody, by a competitor. If this business is his, he cannot lose it. His name is on it, and that's his. The amount of money on a certain sale is his. No other salesman can get it away from him. This has been as I taught. And secondly, no person can touch to the harm that which belongs to somebody else, not even in the case of a kingdom, a king who is destined to become king at a certain moment, then at that moment the king prior to him must die. But never can be one fraction of a second, nima means a hair breadth of a second, between one king and the other. The time comes for a king to reign, that exact fraction of a second he will become king. There will be no overlapping from one king to the second. And the same thing with any kind of position or any kind of wealth or parnassah or shefa of any kind must come to that person exactly on time. The other says now there was one person, the Beit HaMikdash, who was cursed by the rabbis. This curse remained. The name was Ben Kemtzer. Kemtzer had a power, wisdom, where he could write with four pens in one hand simultaneously. Between his fingers, he can hold four pens and write one motion four different letters. What was important? One motion, he can write the name of Hashem. One single motion. This was not a trick. It was a very ingenious cleverness. The rabbis asked him to reveal the secret of this greatness. This he refused. He could not say, and his reason was it might be used for Avodah Zarah. He had no excuse. Because he refused to reveal this wisdom, the rabbi said, his name shall be cursed. This thing that it says, we find, all this originates from a pasuk, a very important one. Pasuk says by King Solomon, Mishlei, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, you mention a tzadik, you say a blessing after his name, after mentioning him. V'shem Reshaim Yirkav, and the name of Reshaim shall rot, rust. Notice it says, V'shem Reshaim, the name of Reshaim. The Gemara asks, what is meant by the name shall rot? We have a law, a rule, that a person is never allowed to name a child after a Rasha. If this name belonged to a Rasha once, no Jew can ever call his child by that name. This was a Rasha, but his name rot will never be used again. That's why we have today, of course, care to try to give a child a name after a tzaddik, after a great person, not after one who is evil or wicked. Question is brought, though, how come that we find in the Gemara Rabbi Yishmael, the name Yishmael? In the Gemara itself, in the Torah, we have that question. Abraham had a son Yishmael and a son Yitzchak. Yitzchak had a son Esav and a son Yaakov. We have many people called Yaakov. Nobody is called Esav because that's the name of Menasheh. Abraham had a son, Yishmael and Yitzchak. People are called Yitzchak. We find, too, the name Yishmael. But Yakiva's rabbi was Rabbi Yishmael. Was Yishmael, the son of Abraham, a tzaddik or a rasha? The Torah says he was a rasha. What then? There are some rabbis that say he did teshubah. But the Shabbat, because it says that when Abraham was buried, it says that Yitzchak and Yishmael buried him. Yishmael allowed his name to be said after Yitzchak, proving he did the Shabbat. But this is questionable. According to those rabbis who said he did the Shabbat, this is a sufficient answer. But what about the rabbis who maintain he did not do the Shabbat, which means he remained in Asher? How could we have a person named Yishmael today? One of the great rabbis in the Gemara. The answer that the Mefarshim give is that when the Rasha originally was given that name afterwards is to rot. Because it was given to a person, we didn't know what he'd be, turned out to be a Rasha, that name should rot. But if that name was given to this person directly by Hashem himself, a word coming from Hashem must be good. Hashem said, you shall call his name Yishmael. Once Hashem said that name, it must be a name of purity, that no matter what happened to Yishmael afterwards, the name said by Hashem must remain good. Therefore, that name cannot be changed to be considered bad, like the name of Elisha, which had dropped. That's why Yishmael, whether he was one who did the Shabbat or not, but the name remained holy, and it could be given to anybody. But in the case of a tzaddik, just the mention of a tzaddik alone, Zecher Tzaddik Levracha, every tzaddik is mentioned with a blessing, and those who are attached to tzaddikim will have a munah tzaddikim to receive that same blessing. Let us hope we'll be zoche to be attached closely to tzaddikim, v'frat tzaddik emet, v'frat tzichut will be zoche to their blessings, v'frat to the main blessing we should come to Eretz Yisrael to witness with our eyes the Binyan Beit HaMikdash and the Binyan Yerushalayim, the Bias Mashiach Tzidkenu, Mehera, Bi'Aminu, Amen, Bi'Amin.